Father, thank you so much for all the things we got to sing about your love being displayed in Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have just displayed your Son in such a way that He would launch 2,000 years worth of singing and really an eternity worth of singing. We pray that our hearts would be welled up with song. Lord, we pray for our dear sister Jeanette Tilford, who lost her husband 2 weeks ago and had to sit by his graveside this Friday. We pray, Lord God, that you would give her a song in her heart, even in the midst of her mourning. We pray for her family, many who don't know you, that they would hear the words that Pastor Doug preached and the words that were even sung at the funeral, and that many would just find real hope and real grace from the gospel. But we also want to praise you for John Randolph, our dear brother who left Emmanuel to plant a church in Goldsboro, North Carolina. We praise you that that church has already grown to 56 people. And we pray and ask you, Lord, as they are being told they need to leave the current building they're in, and they need another building within a matter of weeks, we pray, Lord God, that you would provide a building for this growing congregation, a gymnasium, a storefront property, a big house, Lord God. We pray you'd provide somewhere for them to meet and to grow and to serve you. Lord, we want to ask you that all of us would be joined with you, not just people like John, but all of us would be on a mission in this city with our neighbors, in our neighborhoods, in our field of influence, in wherever we have knowledge of people and awareness of people. Lord God, we pray that you would give grace to us to reach out to our neighbors and our coworkers and to see fruit, to actually see people saved. Lord, we pray for those who are visiting, who are just checking out church and trying to figure out what this is all about, that we might clearly explain the things we're doing and the reasons we believe what we believe. And Lord, that Christ might be lifted up so that He would do the one attracting people to your body, to your church, and really to Himself. Lord, we pray that you would do all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 to the end of the chapter this morning. This is our normal pattern, is to go through a book of the Bible. And right now we've been going through 1 Corinthians, and I hope we'll finish 1 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. But before we launch into 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which again you'll find in that pew Bible that's in front of you if you don't have a Bible, I want to just remind you of the background. I want to remind you of the context. I want to remind you of what's come before what we're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And what's happened here is that the Apostle Paul went to the city of Corinth, and when he went to the city of Corinth, he preached the gospel and he planted a church. He explained the gospel and people were saved by the gospel. They gathered together, and that gathering of these people together was called the church. And so Paul is now trying to shepherd this church to be more like Jesus, to do things the way God wants them done, to do things in a way that's fitting for God's kingdom. And so Paul is doing this, and he's really got his work cut out for him because the Corinthians were a mess. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were sleeping with prostitutes. They were getting ready to sue one another. They were doubting the resurrection. There was really just a complete and total breakdown of order and a breakdown of faith in a lot of ways in the Corinthian church. And so Paul is moving in to teach them how believers ought to live, and to really see this people that's in an ungodly culture, an ungodly city, begin to become different than the city that they're from, and different than the culture they're from, and to really to begin to reflect the culture of heaven. So that's what he's been doing. Now, I will tell you, I'm a little bit shocked at where he puts his priorities, because what we've seen is that for the first four chapters of the book of Corinthians, for the first four chapters, Paul is talking all about how you should think about pastors. Now, in the Bible, there's nowhere where they spend four chapters on how to think about the Trinity, the fact that God is one and three. But here we are in a section of the Bible where Paul thinks it's worth spending four chapters thinking about how you're not supposed to divide around your favorite pastor, or you're not supposed to exalt pastors too highly, you're not thinking about them too lowly. And all that just says very clearly is this: if you understand pastors wrong and church leaders wrong, adoring them or hating them or gathering around them like they're some sort of celebrities or cult leaders, you actually ruin the whole faith. you actually begin to ruin the whole church's witness. When the church begins to divide over people. Why? Because the focus gets off of what the whole faith is about, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the center, He's everything in Christianity. And when anything distracts from Him, then everything is being destroyed. And so Paul has been telling these people, look, focus on the cross. That's the wisdom of God. Don't try to be wise yourself. In fact, God saved foolish people like you to show how wise He is. Focus on that. And don't think too highly of me. Think of me as a builder, building God's temple. Think of me as a farmer who's just trying to build spiritual fruit into people. Think about me as just a servant who's serving up the Word of God. Think about me rightly. And that's where we are when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. When Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself, he means I've applied these truths about me being a farmer, me being a builder, me being a servant. I've applied these things to myself, as one preacher has put it. So let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 to the end of the chapter. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. What he means by not going beyond what is written is probably something like, I don't want you to go beyond thinking about us as servants, or I don't want you to go beyond thinking about and being focused on the cross. I want you to stay put on the main things. I have applied all these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted, and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become, and are still, like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love? In a spirit of gentleness. Let's pray. Lord, the kingdom of God, which is what we're talking about this morning, does not come in talk. It's not about just talking. It comes in power. But it comes in power through your word. So Lord, would you save me from just talking? And would you allow me to speak in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power? Lord, would you save us from listening like we're just listening to a talk? But Lord, we pray that we would hear these things as the very word of God, which is what they are. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I have to tell you this morning that before I begin to explain this word that we're looking at, that honestly, I am shocked and humbled about what I'm going to preach. I honestly feel deeply shocked and challenged by what I believe is the main point of this passage. And I'm telling you this in advance because I don't want you to think that as I'm going through this that I'm trying to be radical or edgy or controversial. I'm not out to be shocking this morning. I simply am shocked. And I think that if you're honest with yourself about what this passage really means, you will be too. So I'm just very eager that we don't create this sort of like, yeah, that's radical, I love radical kind of approach to this passage, because if that's your heart, you won't last. And you haven't really understood radical, because radical is always actually painful. It's not cool or romantic. It's difficult and miserable. And so as we look at this passage, I'm shocked. I'm shocked by how far short I am of this. And honestly, as I finished understanding what this passage was saying last night, I just wanted to put it on the shelf. I wanted to shelve the sermon for a few months or maybe a few years until I could be godly enough to preach it. But I want to preach it today because I want to be accountable before you for the things it's saying. I want to be prayed for along with the other pastors by you to be like the kind of man that's being described here. And I just don't want to hold back anything from you that would be helpful. Now, the Bible forbids us from holding back anything that would be helpful from God's people. So here are the reasons I'm shocked this morning. There's three things in this passage that shock me, and I'll just tell them to you right off the bat. First, I'm shocked because the Apostle Paul wants you and I to follow him, to live the same lifestyle he lived. Second, because the lifestyle Paul lives was unspeakably miserable throughout his life. And so Paul is telling me, follow me, and then he's telling me, and my life is miserable. And then thirdly, I'm shocked because the reason Paul tells us we don't follow him is because we're proud. It's because we think we're too good for the life that he was called to live. We think we're too good to follow Jesus the way Jesus lived. And let me just do this. Let me go through those three points again, but just show you one verse why each of them comes out of the text, okay? So and then I'll just go through it again, only I go through every verse. The first point I'm trying to make, I'm shocked by is this, that Paul wants you and I to follow him. And you can see that clearly in verse 16. The point of verses 14 through 21, that paragraph in your Bible between 14 and 21, the point of that paragraph is, I want you to follow me. And it's summed up in verse 16, which says, I urge you then, be imitators of me. So the first thing I'm shocked by is Paul wants me, and he wants these Corinthians imitating him. He's not living a second stage Christianity. He's not living a first-class Christianity. He's living an exemplary Christianity that every Christian is to imitate. Verse 16. Then the second thing that shocks me is because following him means real and unspeakable misery often in this life. Look at, and he says that, I should say this, he says that in verses 9 through 13. In verses 9 through 13, Paul describes the misery of his life, and it's really summed up well in verse 11 and 12. To the present hour we hunger and thirst, we are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. He tells you, I'm the scum of the world, be an imitator of me. That's how this passage works. Now, so the scum of the world is the idea of like what you get when you're done washing the dishes. It's the scum of the earth. Some of you have the privilege, like me, of working in a fast food restaurant, and you've had the privilege of emptying the grease trap. You don't want to empty the grease trap. It's terrible in the grease trap. That's where all the grease that didn't make it out in the burger goes down the drain and gets caught so someone can scoop it out. It's horrible. And Paul says, that's me, and I want you to follow me. I want you to be an imitator of me. I've become like the scum of the earth. And then in verses 6 through 8, he diagnoses the heart problem. The heart problem with these Corinthians is they're proud. They're proud. The reason they're above walking like Paul is they're proud. It's hard for me to show you this one quickly, but I'll come back to it and show it to you in more detail. But just to see it quickly, in the end of verse 6, he says that he wants none of you to be puffed up in favor one against another. He doesn't want the Corinthians walking around being puffed up, saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Apollos, I've got the best teacher, and I'm better than the other guy. Because when they get this proud attitude, then they get too good for actually following Paul, for actually being an imitator of him. They get filled with pride. But I'll go into that in more detail at the close of this message. So now let's go through this passage more carefully. And I just got to beg your patience. I'm just going to work through this slowly, but I am very burdened that you see exactly what this is saying and that you see it as coming from the Word of God. Because honestly, this just this passage tears a strip off of me and really exposes me as not living fully into what the New Testament calls us to. And there's no way to really convince people that they're not on the right track unless they really see it clearly from the Scriptures themselves. And so I want you to see that. And what I need to do though, is I need to work through the passage backwards, which is not what I normally do. I'm not trying to be clever. Oh, let's do it backwards this week. I want to go backwards because that's the way the argument made sense to me. That's how I was able to see what Paul was getting at, and so that's how I want to present it to you. And so, again, the first thing I want you to see is in verses 14 through 21, and it's this. Paul wants the Corinthians, and Paul wants Christians to follow him. It's the first point. Very simple. Look at verse 14. He says, I do not write these things to you to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Honestly, I found that verse hard to believe at first when I read it. I mean, here's the guy, he says to you, I don't have any clothes on. I don't have any nice clothes. He had clothes on, but he didn't have any nice clothes. And he's hungry, and he's thirsty, and he's being beaten up for the faith. And they're acting all like they've got everything together, and they're all rich. And he says, oh, and by the way, I'm not telling you that I'm suffering so much so you'll be ashamed. I just want to admonish you. I want to redirect your lives. I want to point out something in your life where you need correction. And I don't want you to feel like, I'm so radical and you're so not radical. I'm living on like ratty clothes and not eating and I'm so sold out for the gospel and you're not. I'm not writing to shame you. I'm writing you like you're my children. I love you. I love you. You're my dear children. I need to point something out to you. I need to admonish something in your life. I need to correct you. And I need this correction, and Emmanuel, you need this correction. You need the admonition Paul gave, and you don't need it from someone who's like, I'm radical, why aren't you radical? You need it from a father who loves you like a child and is pointing something out in your life that needs to change. And so that's how Paul begins. And then he says in verse 15, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. And so Paul tells him, listen, you've got a lot of people who've taught you a Bible study. You've got a lot of people who maybe flown in for the weekend and taught through the Scriptures, but you don't have a lot of fathers. He says, I became your father, in verse 15, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul had been the one who'd gone to Corinth. He'd preached the gospel. They'd gotten saved through his ministry. He'd led them. He'd shaped them. He'd encouraged them. He'd become a real spiritual father to them. That's what the Bible pictures good spiritual leadership as. It's not just that you're a teacher in a classroom. It's not just that you're a guy who writes a book and sends it off to people, but that you're actually a father who provides an example to people, and you speak to people like a father, and that means telling them encouraging things, and it means telling them admonitions where they need to improve, they need to change some things in their life. And Paul says to them, look, I'm your father. I want to talk to you like my children, and I want you to listen to me because I have an admonition for you. And some of you have had relations like this in the church. You've had a spiritual father. And someone doesn't have to have led you to the Lord to be your spiritual father. Paul describes Timothy as his beloved child four times. In 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you're my beloved child. And we know that Timothy was not led to the Lord by Paul. He was probably led to the Lord by his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. But nonetheless, Paul had eventually come into his life and gotten to know him and loved him and encouraged him and strengthened him and spent time with him to the point where Paul says to Timothy, I'm your father, you're my beloved child. And these kind of relationships happen in the church. You get people you get close to, and you begin to say, I don't just want to like read their book, or I don't want to just sort of read what they wrote on their blog. I don't want to just sort of know them. I want to be with them and have them be like a father to me, encouraging me, admonishing me, straightening me out when I need correction. And Paul's telling them, that's me. Remember me? I'm your father. You're chasing all these big wise teachers. You're getting too big for your own britches. You're getting all fancy, chasing all the fancy teachers. And you got to get back to me. I'm daddy here. I'm here to talk to you like a father. And then he says to them, verse 16, I urge you then, be imitators of me. For Paul, a father was not a guy who gave you $20 and sent you to the mall. A father was not just a guy who was making babies and just the baby's daddy. Paul, a father was someone who had children and then was there to raise them, to admonish them, to encourage them, to spend time with them, to exhort them and encourage them. Some of you have never had a father like this, and I hope you'll find a father like this in the church. And I hope that if you've ever found a father like this in the church, you will follow them. Listen to me. If you've found a single person in your life that loves Jesus, follows Jesus, and follows the Bible, I'll tell you what to do with that person. Do what they do. Imitate them. We're fed all this garbage that says you got to go your own way, you got to cut your own cloth, you know, you got to march to the beat of your own drummer, you got to do everything originally. That's all garbage. You need to find a dad who loves you, who's following the Bible, he's trying to do everything in the Bible, and he's saying, hey, why don't you do what I'm doing? And if you've got that in your life, you ought to be singing and dancing and praising God and shouting hallelujah. And that doesn't mean you have to know that person super intimately. Paul did not know every Corinthian like he was best friends with all of them. Like he's calling all of them for 5 hours a day. Paul didn't have a phone, but he also didn't have 5 hours a day for every single Corinthian. But he was their father. He was the one they were looking to, and they were going, I want to be like Paul. Or they should have been saying, I want to be like Paul. I want to imitate his way of life. And then Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, that's why I sent you Timothy. That doesn't make sense. I'm your father, so I sent you someone else. What does that mean? What Paul means is, look, I'm your father, so I sent you Timothy. And the reason I sent you Timothy, verse 17, is because he's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So Paul can't be everywhere. Paul can't deal with every single church problem. He is, by the way, like leading most of the known churches on the planet at this point in history. So he can't be everywhere. So what he does is he takes Timothy, and Paul loved Timothy. Paul at one point says there's nobody like Timothy in his life. It's very rare to find someone who will just follow you all the way with the Lord, follow everything you see in the Scripture. But Paul had that in Timothy, and so he sends Timothy to Corinth, and now the Corinthians are supposed to hear what Timothy's teaching, and they're supposed to say, yeah, that's what Paul taught. They're supposed to see the way Timothy's living, and they're supposed to say, yeah, that's the way Paul lived, and they're supposed to be reminded of their father, and they're supposed to emulate him and do what he did. And so Paul sent Timothy for this reason. Are you aware of this? That example is a primary way you're supposed to be discipled. Example is a primary way that you're supposed to grow in grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul says, imitate me, I'm imitating Christ. This is kind of weird, isn't it? Paul's been spending four chapters saying, don't follow men, don't follow men, don't follow Paul, don't follow Apollos, don't follow Cephas. And then he says, follow me. What does he mean? What he means is, don't follow people like they're celebrities, like they're rock stars. Don't follow them like they're cult leaders, but follow me whenever you see me following Christ, because I want to get you hooked on Christ. I want to see you living like Christ. So be imitators of me as I follow Christ. And look what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. He says the same thing. Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 17. He says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." He says, listen, imitate me, but don't just imitate me. Imitate all of those who walk according to the example you have in us. There's some people out there and they only want to imitate the senior pastor or the big name preacher or the really famous guy. That's all they do. But Paul says, imitate me, but imitate anybody who lives like me. Anybody who's living a godly life, who's following the pattern of the Bible, who's living a godly life, you should be following them. If your Christianity means that you come here on Sunday, but then you don't see any of these people for the rest of the week, you're pretty much isolated from other Christians for the rest of the week, you're only getting half the medicine. You're only taking half the medicine the physician of your soul wants you to take. He does not want you just living by precepts. He doesn't want you just reading out of books what people are supposed to do. He wants you with Christians who provide an example for what you're supposed to do. And if you can't be with this Christian or that Christian, be with any Christian who provides a good example for your life. It doesn't have to be a particular one. And Paul here is saying, I want you following me. I want you imitating me. I want you to be following me because I'm your father and you are my children. And he says, if some people don't follow me, I'm coming with a rod. Remember, he's a father, and back in the book of Proverbs, we find that spankings happened with a rod. And so Paul basically goes on and says, listen, some people are arrogant, they're not going to follow me, and if I find them not following me, I'm coming with a rod. And if they are going to follow me, I'm coming with a big, merciful bear hug. That's what he says in verse 18. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon. And if the Lord wills, I will find out not only the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love in a spirit of gentleness? So he's saying, how do you want me to come? I'm your father. How do you want me to come? It's your choice. I can come gently, which means you're following me. I get there and I go, look at you. You're following me. I'm your father. You're living like me. Praise the Lord. Let's go sing hymns, sing worship songs all night. I'll preach to you all night. I'll encourage you. You're going to be arrogant. You're going to ignore my example. You're going to be trying to be wiser than me. You're going to be trying to wise in this world. I'm coming with a rod. I'm coming to whip things into shape. I'm coming to discipline the church. I'm coming to make sure things are in line with the Word of God. Because for Paul, being a father didn't mean he was Santa Claus. He didn't just want always people on his knee, telling him how cute they were, promising him toys at Christmas. It meant that he was really, really leading the church. He was ready to love. Paul even says that he's ready to be like a nursing mother. He's a gentle man. He really is. He's the sweetest guy you could ever meet if you're following him. But you betray his Christ-like example. You betray Christ. He's stepping into the situation with a rod. Because fathers are not toothless. They're loving. But they are serious business, like God the Father, like Christ. And so the first point here that I find shocking is, here's the Apostle Paul, and he's an apostle, and you might think, he's an apostle, he's different than everyone else. No, he's the example for everyone. He's what everyone else is supposed to be following. He's the Father who's supposed to be imitated in the church. And so we ought to think about this. We got to think about the power of example. I love the story of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to the cannibals on the islands of the New Hebrides. Now they're called Vanuatu. They're in the Pacific, deep South Pacific of the world. And he went from Scotland, where he was raised, to minister to cannibals and actually saw an entire island come to Christ. He actually saw an entire island not come to Christ first and actually had to leave that one. But eventually, he saw another island in that same circle of islands. He saw an entire island come to Christ. What kept a man like John Patton moving when he lost his wife, when he lost his child, when he worked a whole day at gunpoint. What would you do if not just anyone's got you at gunpoint, but a cannibal has you at gunpoint? You know what he worked? He said, I worked all day long at gunpoint, and my fellowship with Jesus was sweet. You bet it was. It was sweet. And so he what kept him going through all of those years? And what he says is, what kept him going was the example of his church-loving, 16-hour-a-day sock-sewing, 3 times a day praying father. It was his father's example that kept him going all of those years. He tells a story in his biography, his autobiography, of leaving his father when he went to Glasgow. He left his father and he went to Glasgow to be what we would call an inner city missionary and to be a student. And he says when he left his father, and he just wept, and they wept. And his father just said to him, God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you. And then you know what happened? I love this part. It says this. He remembered the example of his father standing there waving goodbye to him for the rest of his life. And he said, the appearance of my father when we parted is often through life risen vividly before my mind and does so now as if it had been but an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form rose before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude, which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped to keep me pure from the prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my duties, that I might not fall short of his hopes, and in all my Christian duties that I might faithfully follow his shining example. Isn't that amazing? To have a father who for the rest of your life, even when he can't command you, even when he can't admonish you, even when he's not there to exhort you, his example just undergirds your soul and you think, I want to please that father. Well, listen, at one level, all of you have that father. God is your father. But what we ought to be laboring as a church is to be people in one another's lives so that even when we don't say anything, any exhortation, there's just this memory, I want to be like him. He really walked with God. That's an amazing thing. By God's grace, this is a church that will exhort you. This is a church where people will get in your life and rebuke you if you're falling away from the faith, if you're wandering away. And sometimes they'll rebuke you wrongly, and that needs to be put aside. But wouldn't it be amazing if this was not just a church that exhorted, but a church that had a godly influence because of our example? There were so many fathers and mothers. This isn't just for fathers. In Romans chapter 16, Paul says that Rufus's mother became a mother to him too. So there's fathers and mothers in the church, and their example ought to just be stellar. And they ought to bind our souls to want to be faithful. And so the first thing that shocks me in this passage is Paul actually wants the Corinthians, he wants me, and he wants you to follow him, to be an imitator of him as he follows Christ. I'm going to ask this again later, but let me just put this out there now. Do you think about your life that way? When you think, how should I be spending my life? Do you read through the New Testament that year and say, I ought to try to be like Paul. I ought to try to be like Christ as he was lived out in Paul. I ought to be like godly people I know in my church. It's a powerful thing. Now I come to the second reason I'm shocked this morning, and really the main reason. And it's this, that I'm shocked that Paul wants me to follow him because his life was generally so miserable. There's a famous Christian tract that says God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Paul did not write that tract. It is true that God has a wonderful eternity waiting for us in heaven. It is not true that if we follow the likes of Paul and Jesus and Peter and John Patton, we will be free from suffering and free from misery. That's simply a lie of the age. That's simply the wisdom of the generation we live in. It would make no sense to Christians in many other nations, and it would make no sense to Christians in many other times. The call to follow Jesus is a call to follow a man who died on a cross after being a man acquainted with much sorrow and much grief. And so the idea that your life won't be the same comes from nowhere in the Scriptures. I want you to notice three things about Paul's life. I want you to notice that he was a dead man walking, that he was a fool whenever he was talking, and that he was the scum of the earth suffering. Look at that in verses 9 through 13. Verse 9, "For I think that God has exhibited us as apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." He says, I think what God has basically done in us apostles is He's put us on display in front of all the world, in front of the angels, in front of the men, and He's put us on display like men sentenced to death. Now, there was this custom in Paul's day where when a Roman general won a victory, they would march in victoriously and they would keep all of their war criminals, all the people they had gathered in the war, marching in behind them. And then these people would be thrown to the lions, or they would be given over to the gladiator games. They would be destroyed. And Paul is basically saying, I'm one of those guys. God has made me that kind of spectacle. My life is basically a spectacle of what it looks like to live being sentenced to death. Have you ever thought about how prominently death plays in Paul's life? I mean, it's everywhere. Paul is always talking about death. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you start talking about death among Christians today, they'll call you dark and morbid, and they'll suggest you get a dark black jacket to go with your dark black t-shirt. But Paul was always talking about death. It was just a regular part of his life. Look at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." He's, we've got the treasure of the gospel. We've got it in weak human bodies, weak human minds. We're like jars of clay. It's easy to smash a jar of clay. They're fragile. They're breakable. We've got the gospel in a fragile, breakable mind and body. And he says, we are afflicted in every way. He's got financial afflictions, persecution afflictions. He's got circumstantial afflictions, relational afflictions. He's got all kinds of problems, but he's not crushed. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Paul, how do you summarize this affliction, this perplexion, this persecution? Verse 10, I'm always carrying in the body of death, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, sometimes literally I get handed over to death for following over Jesus. But all the time, figuratively, I'm getting handed over into perplexing situations, difficult situations, hard situations, and they are like death to me. They're like carrying around Jesus' death all through my life. But when I carry around Jesus' death in my life and keep following Him through situations that are killing me, you know what happens? Life comes out of my life. I speak to people and they're encouraged. I keep my faith and people get encouraged by me even as I believe Jesus in the midst of things that are killing me. And so Paul says to me, I want you to be an imitator of me. And I'm a man who's the spectacle of death. Sometimes literally. I think, no, that's just for apostles. That's not for American Christians, right? No, he says, I'm an apostle, but I want you to be an imitator of me. You think, well, that's just for single men who go out on the mission field. Well, think again. Romans chapter 16, Paul talks to a married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. And he says they risked their necks for my life. They risked getting martyred. So Priscilla and Aquila weren't sitting there going, hey, you know, we're married now. We're going to do some home Bible studies in safe locations. We're not messing with Paul anymore. No, when Paul got in trouble, Priscilla and Aquila, a married couple, got into the middle of it and risked getting killed for Paul. Because you see, there's no way to follow Jesus if you're holding on to your life. There's no way to follow Jesus if you've determined, I'm not going to die. There's no way to do it. You can't take up your cross and follow Him and make sure you never wind up in a cross following Him. It won't work. And if you find that what I'm saying doesn't apply directly enough to your life, it's not my fault. It's because our lives can be so far from the New Testament model and the New Testament example that there are passages of Scripture that are just basically meaningless to us. But that's a problem with us. And if that winds us having to spend weeks or months in repentance and seeking the Lord and calling out to Him for more reality and more of what's going on in the New Testament, then praise the Lord. That's painful, but it's good. Paul says he's a walking dead man. Then he says he's a talking fool. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. Can you imagine what it was like for Paul to be regarded as a fool? For him to walk around going, what's your message, Paul? I believe there was a Jewish Galilean who died on the cross. If you believe in Him, you'll go to heaven. He was raised from the dead. He's coming back to judge you. Do you believe that, Paul? I do. Do you realize you sound like an idiot? I do. Do you know how hard that would have been on Paul? Paul was a smart guy. Paul had read the Greek poets. He had a classical education before there was such a thing as a classical education. He had studied under one of the finest Jewish rabbis of his day. He'd studied under Gamaliel. He was a brainiac. Paul wrote books of the Bible that people have filled libraries trying to figure out. This was a smart guy. And you know what? He was completely content to be regarded as a fool. That's amazing. They say, you should follow me. You might be really smart. You might think that if you don't look smart, the world will fall apart. But it won't. You'll be fine if you're a fool. You should follow me. Not into being an idiot, but follow me into just giving everything for Jesus and being content to talk about Jesus. There was an incredible example of this. August 2002, Dr. Albert Moeller of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary appeared on the Phil Donahue show. And Donahue and this rabbi really ganged up on Moeller. At one point, he was called a spiritual Neanderthal. He was told that his ideas were intolerant. They were just asking him, do you say Jesus is the only way to heaven? And he said, yes, I believe Jesus is the only way to heaven. Well, they asked him this question about 10 times, the gist being, you're really an idiot for believing that. And he kept saying, I believe Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And eventually the rabbi said to him, you sound like a broken record. Now, I don't know Dr. Albert Moeller personally, but what I do know of him is he's smart enough that he could have mopped the floor with those guys on national television. But he didn't. He just came off looking like a fool. He just kept talking about Jesus being the only way to heaven and not trying to make himself look smart. That's a tremendous example. And you think, the question is, do we follow that example? I mean, most of us move into our workplaces and we know we're supposed to be sharing the gospel, but then we realize that our boss who loves us might not love us so much if we talk about the gospel like they desperately need it. We think, well, if I don't appear respectable to my family, they might not embrace the gospel. Well, maybe you appear so respectable that they never hear the gospel. Because you're never a fool. Willing to be a fool. Willing to be like a dead man. Willing to be like a fool. And then listen to what Paul says next. He's not only a man who is like a man walking towards his death. He's not only a man who's a talking fool. He's also the suffering scum of the earth. Verse 11. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. Now, you think about this. Here's Paul trying to win followers. He's trying to win people to follow him. And how does he advertise himself? Well, listen, my clothes, they're not only out of style, but I've been beaten so many times that they're tattered and they're broken. How's the food where you're at? I'm hungry. I don't eat very regularly. I'm so busy proclaiming Christ that I often miss meals and I often am too poor to eat. I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. My clothes are tattered. And on top of that, when I get persecuted, I say, God bless you, to the person who's persecuting me. And on top of that, I work a full-time job. We labor working with our own hands. I'm a tent maker. So I'm not just like getting beaten up and then retreating to the study. I'm getting beaten up and then I've got to work all night because I make my own money to support my own mission. And he's like, you should imitate me. You should live like me. I'm the one you should follow. I'm your father. Everybody else is just a guy that is passing through. I'm the one who ought to be shaping how you conceive of living the Christian life. So what do we do with this? And I just got to ask us some questions. Because honestly, I need to get turned around by this. I mean, if you're sitting there going, yeah, that's radical, you have not heard me. Radical is not romantic, it's painful. Suffering is suffering. Is that really what you think the call to be a Christian is? Being a dead man walking, being a fool, being the scum of the earth. Do you really think that's what you should be following? When you set out, Lord, show me your will, is that blazing at the front of your mind? Is that really what you mean when you hear the words, I want to be discipled? When you say, I want Emmanuel to be more Christ-like, do you mean this? Do you really mean following men who smell like death, sound like fools, and wear their clothes out serving Jesus? Do you believe what Paul has just described here is the good life? Jesus said it was. Jesus said what Paul was living was the good life. Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are blessed, they're having the good life. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus says that what Paul is describing in verses 9 through 13, he doesn't say, that's New Testament Christianity, that was kind of neat, now we're doing something different. He says, that is blessed. When your life crushes you so that Christ's life can come out of you, that's when you're in on the good stuff. Paul said the same thing. He said in Philippians 3, he wanted to share in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecution. Now, when I say these things, questions will arise in your mind. Questions like, but is a home wrong? And if I have a home, shouldn't I enjoy it? What if my boss likes me? Does that mean I'm doing something wrong? Is it wrong to enjoy a date night with my wife when I should be following suffering men like Paul? Is it wrong to be rich and not feel guilty about it? And I want to assure you that a meal with your wife can be very God-glorifying and loving. Rich men can serve Christ faithfully. There will be times when your boss will love you. It's not wrong if you own a home. But the problem is we spend our whole Christianity asking this question, is this right? Is this okay? Is this okay? Instead of asking, am I imitating Paul to the point of imitating Jesus, to the point where I'm willing to lose all of those things at the drop of a hat? We never even ask that question. We're always just asking, is beer okay? Is beer wrong? Is a movie right? Is a movie wrong? Is a house right? Is a house wrong? We spend our whole Christian life just asking, is it wrong? Instead of asking, am I imitating? Am I imitating the one who was imitating Christ? And so we wind up asking all the wrong questions. Our consciences get completely desensitized because we can assure ourselves that in some circumstances, indeed, everything we're doing is okay. But we never wind up following the missionary heart of Paul. Here's the real question. I won't say that. Maybe some of you should sell your house. That might be right. But the first reaction to this shouldn't be, oh no, it's wrong, I have a house. We don't follow people in the details. Like, oh, Paul didn't have a house, I shouldn't have a house. That's going to be a legalism that'll kill you. The question is, am I all out for Christ's kingdom the way Paul was all out for Christ's kingdom? Am I in a gospel community group that doesn't just pat me on the back and make me feel comfortable like I've got a place to belong? But am I in a gospel community group that's living to advance the kingdom of God, even if it means we have to give away so much money that none of us have as nice clothes as we did last year? It means, am I living so my whole life is for the mission that's going to make me look like a fool? It means that I'm living for this mission that's going to bring all the nations to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm willing to look like a fool, I'm willing to get pressed to the point of death, and I am willing to be destroyed for this mission. Now, if along the way, you're pursuing that, and your boss still likes you, and you still wind up rich, fine. But don't spend your whole Christian life asking the wrong questions. Ask this, are you imitating Paul? And ask this, are you imitating Christ? And I said this to the first service, at the end of the service, so I'll say it to you now. I want to preach these things to you because they're in the Word, but I feel keenly that the biggest obstacle to us obeying these things is me. And the fact that so many of our leaders have never tasted anything of what Paul is tasting here, or very little. And so you need to pray for us. Not that we just get foolishly radical, but that we'd be so consistently obedient that when death presses in on us and we're slandered and persecuted, that we rejoice and say, finally, we're giving the people something to imitate. Something that'll launch people to the mission field and they'd have an example from back home to imitate. Something that'll launch people into their own neighborhoods and their own workplaces with a real example to imitate. And don't think that makes no difference to pastoral ministry. Paul said when he got thrown in jail, he said this to the Philippians, when he got thrown in jail, it increased the amount of people who were sharing the gospel. It emboldened people when Paul was thrown in jail. When a minister is called into suffering, it will be for the good of his people. John Bunyan being thrown in jail resulted in the Pilgrim's Progress being written, and it has blessed dozens of you. And so we ought to pray, Lord God, count our leaders worthy of suffering for your name. And then make them faithful so there's a real example to follow. And so we're not just playing Christianity for the next 50 years. Here's my last point. Why don't we more eagerly follow Paul? Why don't we more eagerly follow Paul? Here's the answer. It's because we're proud. It's because we think we're better than that. We really think that we're better than being scum of the earth. We don't pursue obedience to the point of being scum of the earth because we don't think we are the scum of the earth. We don't pursue being fools for Christ because we think that we're quite wise and we think that more people will come to Christ if we just keep exalting in our wisdom rather than our foolishness. Now, I want you to make sure you follow this. Verses 14 through 21, I want you to follow me. That's the point. 14 to 21, I want you to follow me. Verses 9 to 13, my life is rough. My life of ministering to people and their needs, it's rough. And then verses 6 through 8, and you're so proud, you think you're better than me. Verse 6, Paul points out to them their pride. Verse 7, he interrogates their pride. Verse 8, he mocks their pride. Let me show you. He points it out, he questions it, he mocks it. He says, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. I've applied the idea that I'm a servant, that I am just a worker in the field, that I'm just a lowly servant of God. I've applied that to me and Apollos so you would benefit. And I want you to learn from us not to go beyond what is written. I don't want you getting into this whole idea that you're going to get beyond the cross. Or I don't want you getting into this whole idea that ministers are supposed to be some sort of cult leaders. I don't want you getting into that. So I'm just telling you I'm a servant. And here's the reason. It's because of your pride. That none of you be puffed up in favor of one against another. What an image to be puffed up. I don't want you puffed up. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. I don't want you living all full of pride. Because if you're full of pride, you'll never follow me on Calvary's road. You'll never follow me in the path of the cross. Verse 7, he interrogates them. Who sees anything different in you? I'm very special. I've got a spiritual gift that needs to stay alive for the advance of the kingdom. I'm very special. I've had deep insight into the Scriptures, which people need to know, so I need to stay alive. Who sees anything different in you? Well, if they do, what do you have that you did not receive? You got a spiritual gift? You got insight into the Scripture? You got health? You got zeal? Where'd you get it? Did you make it yourself? Should we pat you on the back? Should we give you a round of applause? What do you have that you did not receive? Pastor Doug, at Robert Tilford's funeral this week, read this wonderful portion of his sermon where he's talked about God is the one who gave us breath. And he read a number of verses showing how God gives us each breath. And then he talked about all the verses that show God takes away our breath or He appoints our days and determines when we're done. You don't even have breath that you didn't ever see. Like, gift number one. Gift number two. Meanwhile, you're getting heartbeat gifts. Each thing is a gift. You're nothing special. I'm nothing special. Everything we got's a gift. Your spiritual gifts that people applaud you for, they're a gift. The amount of spiritual maturity you have is a gift. Your salvation, it's a gift. Your repentance, it's a gift. Your faith, it's a gift. The fact that you were chosen before time immemorial, it's a gift. The fact that a person who's messed up as much as you hasn't drifted away from the faith and gone away from Christianity is a gift. The fact that you are still with Jesus now is a gift. The fact that you're going to make it all the way to heaven is a gift. 10,000 years into heaven, gift. 1,000,000 years into heaven, gift. 2,000,000 years into heaven, gift. What do you have that you did not receive? And why on earth would you ever boast like you were something special in 1,000,000 years? Why would you hold yourself back from following Paul? Why would you do that? Why wouldn't you just be an imitator of him? Why wouldn't you do it? It's because you think you're something special and you haven't realized that everything you've got's from him and everything you've got's a gift. But these Corinthians didn't get this. Verse 8, already you have all you want. They had all they wanted. They had spiritual gifts. They could speak in tongues. They could get drunk while they were doing the Lord's Supper. They'd been saved. They had everything they want. Their apostle may be hungry and thirsty and suffering and having a miserable life, but they've got it all together. Without us, you become kings. Look at that. They're reigning. A hungry, thirsty man preached the gospel, but they forgot all about him. Without them, now they're kings. And he says this mockingly, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. He's sort of like, I wish you really were kings in heaven. I really wish you were because I'd like to go with you because right now I'm not feeling like a king. I'm feeling like the scum of the earth. And you're looking like you think you're better than me when you should be imitating me because I'm your Father. And so, beloved children, I want to press this on you. There's two ways to come at radical Christianity. One is, listen, we need to be dying for the gospel. We need to be fools for Christ's sake, so let's get radical. But the only people who like that are like 17-year-olds, and they only like it until they're about 23 with kids, and then they stop. You can't do that very long. You can't be radical too long. Just because you want to be radical. What will make a person radical for a lifetime is deep humility. Deep humility. Jesus had the same problem Paul had. He said, a servant is not above his master. A pupil is not above his teacher. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Here's Christianity 101. Don't ever think you're above anything Jesus went through. Don't think you've got anything that needs to stay on the planet more than Jesus needed to stay on the planet. Don't think you've got a gift you need to preserve so much that you can't die, because even Jesus could die. And a servant is not above his master. And so you want to get radical like Paul? You want to follow Paul, be an imitator of him? Cultivate humility. Ask yourself these questions all week long. All week long, drill these questions into your head. Just memorize verse 7. Who sees anything different in me? What's different about me? What's special about me? Okay, I got it in my mind. Did I make any of it myself, or did I receive every bit of it? Received every bit of it. If I received every bit of it, should I boast about it? Don't be doing any boasting. It was all a gift. If it was all a gift, should I just give it all back to God and follow His example? That's exactly what you should do. Brothers and sisters, let's consciously recognize this weakness in this body. When we talk about the will of God, I never hear anyone say, I want to be an imitator of Paul. Let's make that part of our conversation. And when the obstacles to suffering like Paul and to serving like Paul and being obedient like Paul come up, let's encourage humility in one another. Humility and thankfulness creates the most radical lives. Let me pray and ask God to do this, because only He can do this in us. Father, we need You. This is a sober word from You, our Father. You wanted to admonish us this morning. And You've brought out some tears. And You've produced some humility. And perhaps, sadly, you're even producing some hardening to what I'm saying. But I pray that every heart would be humbled. My heart would be humbled. Every heart would be filled with tears. And that we would really consciously be a people who really begin to talk and plan and pray and seek to be imitators of Paul and of other godly men as they follow Christ. Whether we're doing that as mothers or fathers or singles, whether we're doing that as children or parents, rich or poor, Lord, I pray that we individually, as a whole church, as gospel community groups that are set on mission, Lord, that we would pursue You to the point of hunger and thirst, nakedness, persecution, being fools, all to advance Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.